We have been working our way through the book of James, and so we'll go back there today to James chapter 1. And last time we were here, we left off with this idea of the realities of sin. And so we're going to look again today at James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, and we're going to finish off, Lord willing, we're going to finish off these ideas of the realities of sin. And the realities of sin, I know that oftentimes they're bad news, and they are, and we need the bad news. But also, James does not leave us without hope, because the realities of sin also point us to the good news of the goodness of God who sent a Savior. And that's what we're going to see today in this passage at the end. James 1, verses 13 through 18, James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Lord, as we open your word now for a few minutes, we ask that you would quiet our hearts and speak to us. Lord, would you show us how sinful we are? And would you show us how great your goodness is in response to that? That you and your mercy and love have provided a way for man to be redeemed, bought back from his sin, and placed in the family of God for eternity. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to come face to face with the realities that we, even as Christians, live with our flesh and its tendencies and desires to sin. And Lord, would you challenge us with those things, and would you convict our hearts of the sin that we so easily let into our lives and allow it to sidetrack us and allow it to become our focus instead of you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to have a fresh vision of who you are, of your goodness and your holiness, and make us more like Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. It has been said that to see real change affected in your life, that one of the first things you need to do is admit that you need to change or admit that you have a problem. This is applied to all areas of our lives. From the one who has a cookie problem, that would be me, okay, to the one who has an anger problem. That we have to understand we have issues and we need help to resolve those things. And really, in a very real sense, the same is true of our spiritual lives. We must understand something, that we have a sin problem, and sin has ramifications. Our sin is an offense to a holy God, and when we realize this, we are then able to more fully understand the gospel. The gospel simply is good news. If you want it even more simple, Jesus saves. But we can't grasp, I feel like, the concept of the gospel unless we understand we have something that we need saving from. And James, in this passage, has been talking about this problem we have. Do you realize that even as a Christian, though, you also must understand that you still live with your flesh and can and do still give in to sin when you fail to walk with God? I know that probably most of us who are Christians wish that being a Christian meant you didn't sin anymore. But how many of you have found that's just not the case, right? It's kind of disappointing, right? But we're not without hope. You and I must grasp the fact that sin need not, nor should not, characterize the life of a Christian because of the power of God in your life. And James expounds on this very issue in this passage, which we talk about how faith works in our lives, how God uses that transforming, saving grace to continue to grow us. James talks about the reality of sin in our lives and the goodness of God. Temptation to sin comes from within man and not from God, James says. In fact, he says that God's holiness repels sin. And he gives us a very honest look at ourselves and our tendency to sin. And if that was all there was, this would be a very discouraging, a very disappointing message. And last week, I kind of felt bad because we only made it through half the way. We made it halfway through. We didn't get to the end. And it's kind of like you walk out of here like, oh man, I'm so glad you came back, okay? Because we're going to get to the end today and see that James exalts the goodness of God over our sin. God's holiness convicts us of our sin and calls us to holiness in him. God's goodness gives us victory over sin and death and empowers us to live for him as Christians. And so what we said last week and what we say again today is this: because I am sinful and concede to sin's deception, I need the work of God in my life and a constant fresh vision of him. You and I need God's work of regeneration in our lives to save us from our sin, that we may spend eternity in heaven with God, that we may be a child of God. And you and I also need God's constant work in our life as Christians, that we can walk with him and in him. And we need this constant reminder of who God is, that we would be reminded to walk with him, and we'd be reminded of what sin does to a holy God. And so what we saw last week, very quickly, is first we saw that the holiness of God opposes sin in verse 13. James says there is a surety of temptation that we face in our lives. And I gave you this brief definition, and I'll give it to you again, that sin is anything that we think, say, or do that disobeys God. The very succinct Sunday school definition of sin is that. Satan leads opposition to God and has sought from the beginning of his rebellion against God to propagate sin in this world. And you can look around and see he's doing a pretty good job. We are infested with sin. But that sin does not come from God. Satan and his demons have engaged in such spiritual warfare throughout time and history. He would keep as many from God as he could. And I said last week that if you are a Christian, if Satan cannot have your soul, he would keep you as ineffective for God as you allow him to. Temptation to sin does come in our lives. That is a reality. Often, it comes in the midst of a trial, when we're tempted to believe something about God that isn't true, when we're tempted to throw up our hands and say, well, God, you did this to me. But temptation is not limited to trials in our lives. There are many times that temptation comes up in our lives. Sometimes it seems like it comes out of the blue. And in the surety of temptation shines the security of God's holiness. Because in sin, often the first reaction of a human is to push the blame off on somewhere else. And oftentimes, that blame lands on God or some other force. And when we are tempted to sin, James says we cannot blame God because the holiness of God is completely opposite of sin. The holiness of God is a call to holy living for those who are his own. So the holiness of God opposes sin. Secondly, and this is where we left off about a third of the way through this one last week, that the nature of man embraces sin. And the first thing we looked at was the tailored trap of sin. In verse 14, James says that everyone sins. Everyone is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And we looked at these pictures here of the words. These things that we're tempted with come from within us to ensnare us in sin. And we face temptation when a trap is set with our own desires. And that word desire is a passionate longing. And oftentimes, we see that temptation is an opportunity to do something that's not necessarily wrong, but we go about it in a wrong way. We look within, and we say, well, I do desire this, so it can't be wrong. But again, we said that was the problem. We need to learn that we can't trust ourselves. We need to learn that our hearts are desperately wicked. And the trap is set with our own desires. James uses these words that he is drawn away and enticed. And it's talking about the hunter setting a trap for an animal, or the fisherman setting a hook for the fish with a lure. And furthermore, James says this is our own, and that communicates it's a very personal and appealing desire to us. And so we establish that sin comes from within man, not from without, that each of us live with a traitor who wants to do everything that opposes God, even as a Christian. And now, in order to help us more fully understand the awfulness of sin, James exposes the awful end of sin. Because one thing to say, we all have a sin problem. But sometimes people hear that and say, well, that's a big deal. Everybody's got a sin problem. What's the big deal? The big deal is it has a horrible, awful end. And this is the awful end of sin in verse 15. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Death. The process that follows in verse 15 is the path to sin. Because we said that temptation to sin is not sin. Jesus himself was tempted by the devil to sin when he was here on this earth. Temptation is not sin, but if we follow through on that desire to do wrong, it leads us to sin. The desire before us that we are set, that we want to fulfill, that our flesh, that Satan invites us to fulfill in such a sinful way, sets the trap. And now a choice is now set before us. Will we give in to this desire and seek to gratify this in a way that God says not to, or not? Or seek to gratify something that is sin? The deception is laid and the promise of sin is great. Do you realize that sin doesn't promise you anything but good things? Satan promises you that you'll be fulfilled and happy in your sin. He promises pleasure and release and freedom. Let me just go back to the picture that James put out in verse 14 of the trap or the lure. You know, in those instances, the trap must look good to the animal that you wish to catch. The lure must look inviting to the fish. Sin always looks like something we will enjoy, something that will make us happy. And in that moment, you choose whether to not to let your guard down and give in to sin or walk away with the help of God. And it does take the work of God in our lives. It does take our dependence on him. But if we rationalize and justify in our minds that the desire is reasonable to be fulfilled in this way and that it is worthy of our action, then we have what happens here. We have an act of disobedience. And in giving in to disobedience and giving in to this desire, James gives this idea that when desire has conceived, it gives birth or it bears offspring. And what is that offspring? That offspring is sin. There is temptation through our desires to sin. If we give in to that, that desire is not longer just a desire, no longer temptation, it is sin. And then James says, but that's not the end. Like if that was just the end, okay, well, no, James says there's more to the picture. Because there's sin as a process. Sin comes with consequences. And this is the process of our sin. We aren't pushed into it. We aren't dragged into it. We don't fall into it. We choose it. Now, it may come up in an instant. You may be going through your life, and all of a sudden, like I said, sometimes it feels like out of the blue, there's this temptation to do something that's wrong, and you're like, where did this come from, right? It seems like it assaults you. But sin is a choice. We choose to engage in it. The best way I know to illustrate it is have you ever watched a young child, maybe like 2 years old, weigh the options of sin? Let me give you the picture. I have seen it a few times in my life. There he is, the cute and wonderful, mostly, little two-year-old. And as he's at home one day having a good time, he reaches out his hand for something that's on the table or over there, and what does dad say? No, right? And that's the two-year-old's least favorite word. I mean, it's the best one. They like to scream at you all the time, but it's their least favorite word. And he knows what no means. And you see it happen. Like, you watch it. Just watch it happen. They look at you, and they look back over there, right? and they look at you, and it's like you can see the wheels, like, turning, right? And if I could put some words into it, I'll give you some words. Now, I know this is probably not what a two-year-old is thinking, but this is the same thought process. Is it worth it? Is it worth the risk? Can I really say no when this would make me really, really happy? Whatever it is. And quick as a flash, he turns away from his dad and what? Reaches out his hand and grabs whatever it was. And we look at that and we say, well, I mean, that's what happens in kids' lives. You know, that happens in our lives too. We just, our choices are just usually larger than touching something we weren't supposed to touch. And you know what? We're really a lot, the more we grow, the better we get at rationalizing our sin. You know, things like, I know I shouldn't look at this on my phone, but it'll make me feel better if I do. Or, you know, sharing this juicy tidbit on how this person treated me will surely help me rest better at night because I vented my anger to somebody else. I just need to really go off on my kids here. That'll teach them a lesson and make me feel better. It's just a few minutes of time here at work or just a few dollars here from the register. And, you know, the boss would let me do it anyway. And besides, it makes me more productive. And on those examples could go, right? We rationalize our sin. The reasoning hits us. The debate is on. Where does that come from? It comes from our hearts. It comes from that sinful flesh that still likes to do things that disobey God. It comes from Satan who is tempting us. And that debate rages. And in the moment, we let our guard down and give in and we commit sin. But the problem is, sin doesn't travel alone. Sin doesn't give you satisfaction and then move on. Sin takes. It is a monster whose thirst for destruction cannot be satiated. For what does sin do when it conceives? In verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that's not the end of the verse. What's it say? And sin, when it is full grown. Because sin grows. It matures. Sin grows, James says, not into anything good. It grows into a murderer. He says at the end of verse 15, and when it is full grown, brings forth death. Very simply, sin kills. From the very beginning, this was the stated end of sin. Look at what God said in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. From the very beginning, God says that the stated end of sin is death. When Adam and Eve partook of this tree in Genesis chapter 3 and sinned against God, they brought death on themselves. And no, it was not an instantaneous physical death, though physical death would one day come. No, it was much worse than that and much more costly. It was spiritual death. It was separation, enmity with God. Because they had sinned against a holy God. And that is still an ongoing ramification today. Paul would write in Romans 6:23, for the wages or the payment of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin kills, but God gives life. And this is again how we know sin isn't from God or temptation to do wrong isn't from God, because the eternal ramification for sin is eternity in hell, which is separation from God forever. And when you consider what the Bible says about hell, you know what makes hell such an awful place? Is the absence of God. For people use the phrase sometimes, and I'm not trying to say anything wrong. They talk about how they feel like they live in hell, even though they're here on earth, right? But God is still here. My friend, that is not what hell is like. There is no presence of God. And just as costly as sin is to one who doesn't know Jesus Christ, it is equally as costly to a Christian as well. If you are a child of God and you tolerate sin in your life, you will face the consequences of your sin. Now, this is not in the way of eternal death, for no Christian can lose his salvation. But sin does hurt your relationship with God, because God cannot tolerate sin, and you and I cannot please him if we are living in sin. And if a professing Christian continues in sin, there's a couple things that are likely true in his life. One, it is possible that he has never known the Lord. For no Christian can sin and not face consequences. Scripture is very clear about that in Hebrews. If you can sin and it does not bother you, and if you can sin and you do not experience God's discipline in your life, that should trouble you. If not, there's something wrong with you. Not really, like, what's wrong with you? But there's something wrong with your relationship with God. Secondly, this may be true. A Christian who lives in sin will experience God's discipline, and that is not a pleasant thing. But God disciplines sin in love and with the goal of restoration. He uses that punishment for our sin in order to draw us back to himself. But let's take it a step further. What if a Christian is truly a Christian and he refuses to get right with God? What if someone really knows the Lord? And by the way, you and I don't have no way of knowing that on this side of eternity, right? We can look at the fruit of someone's life, but you and I, we can't pass judgment on them and say, well, they definitely know God or they definitely don't know God, right? I mean, in their heart, that's between them and the Lord. Now, we can make what I would say educated guesses to that end. But let's say that someone really did know the Lord and they continued in sin nonetheless. Well, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And if you wanted to find a church that had a lot of problems, it was the church in Corinth. They had all kinds of issues. They were tolerating things in their church that people in a sinful world look at and say, that's wrong. That's the kind of church they were. And in his section talking about the proper reverence of the Lord's Supper, listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And that's not talking about people who are taking a nap. That's talking about death. A Christian who persists in unrepentant sin may very well pay the price of physical death in their life. Why? Because if he will not live for God here, he is better off in eternity with God. Anytime we take our eyes off God and believe the lies of our flesh, you and I are primed for sin. And that is what James warns again of here in this passage. Watch out for the lies. Watch out for temptation. Watch out for sin. And he says in verse 16, to be alert to the deception in our lives. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. God is a God of truth. He tells us how things are and what we need to know. And when it comes to the truth about sin, this is no exception. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, James writes in this passage and has recorded for us sin's end and sin's agenda. You want to know the goal of sin and the outcome of sin? Here it is. Here's the truth. But Satan is a master of deception, and he has been so from the beginning of time. And after his rebellion against God, Satan went on the offensive and has sought to deceive mankind ever since. And Jesus, when he was here on this earth, spoke of Satan's deceptive nature as he discussed some things with religious teachers in Israel in John chapter 8 and verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan, sin, your flesh, they lie. And let us make no mistake that in the moment, sin may seem, or actually even be, enjoyable. Our flesh wouldn't crave sin if there wasn't some pleasure derived from it, at least in the short term. The awful truth of sin doesn't come in the short term, it comes in the long-term effects. Sin's consequences are far dearer than you and I can imagine. Enslavement, emptiness, isolation, defeat, physical and emotional effects, far-reaching consequences, and the law of diminishing returns are just some of the effects of sin in our lives. And ultimately, sin leads to death. You and I have to realize that that moment of happiness and fleeting feeling of payoff isn't worth it in our walk with God. It is so easy to find yourself feeling trapped in sin. It is so easy to equally in that moment cast blame anywhere else for that sin. And James calls in verse 16 for a full and hard stop to the deception. Do not be deceived. A true picture of sin has been painted that should bring about that stop. Let us not be deceived, but realize that sin is a cruel and a hard master. Sin is an awful reality. You and I live in a broken, fallen world, and we are broken, fallen people. And at this point, your thought, man, I didn't think we'd get any more depressed after last week. We're really depressed now. But if you want to experience the victory of God in your life, you and I both need to face hard facts. You and I need to be faced with the ugliness of sin. Because you and I are born sinners. We have known sin since the time we first came onto this earth. So I really believe that because of that, we really struggle to understand the gravity of sin. That's why we have to have it so put out there in our faces. We have to understand how ugly it really is. And so James paints this ugly picture. But even as he does, he gives us a picture again of God, because against the dark backdrop of sin, the goodness of God bursts through and shines. God is not responsible for sin. That is impossible. Instead, our good God does great and wonderful things for his creation. There is true hope for victory over sin because of God's goodness. What we see lastly is this: the goodness of God contrasts with sin. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. What we see first of all in verse 17 is God's good nature. Because God is inherently good, everything good here is from him. And James emphasizes that point. He says that every good and every perfect gift comes from God. God is not the author of temptation. God is not the author of sin. He is the author of every good thing. And in trials, we saw that God's purpose is to bring about good in the life of a Christian and making him more like Christ. Everything good in your life, you have because God gave it to you. As Christians, we can surely understand this in the very words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? As a parent, you give your child or children those things which are good and beneficial to them. We would not give our children that which we know would naturally seek to harm them. And God does this as well. Now, is it possible that we misuse the good things that God has given us for sin? Yeah, it's possible. We do it all the time, right? Name almost any sin, and there's probably something in there that we could say, well, that was a good gift from God, but man has perverted it into sinfulness. My friend, the blame doesn't lie with the giver, but with the receiver. And God doesn't just give good things to his own. He gives good things to all men. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God does so many good things in the world of full of people who want nothing to do with God. God pours out his goodness on the earth day after day. He does wondrous things in the lives of all men, whether they acknowledge him or not. If you came to know God later in life, you could probably easily look back and recall such good things that he did for you, even when you didn't know him. And this verse in Matthew, where he says that he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, it really connects into James's picture here in this verse. In verse 17, he says, it comes down, all these things come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. This is a very interesting name or title for God, the Father of lights. The Father of Lights was a Jewish title for God. And what it is praising him as creator, the giver of light of the sun, the moon, and the stars. When it talks about Father of Lights, that's what it's talking about. And yet, how often has man substituted those lights that God created in place of the creator? The creation has been worshipped over the creator time and again. Look back in history and see how many cultures had the sun god or the moon god, right? These different things. We're just talking about this today in our study of Daniel in Sunday school. That over and over, and it doesn't just stop at the sun and moon, things out of the creation have been pulled and made into, well, this is a god. Folks, the creation isn't to be worshipped. It's the oldest testimony of the creator. We read this morning in Psalm 19, 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The creation is the most universal and oldest testimony of God to us. And as its father, God is stable and will remain good in all things. Do you realize that even the lights that God created change? As the earth moves along in its predetermined course, the light of the sun changes. As the moon orbits the earth and the stars begin to wear out, they change. But God, the creator of those things, does not change. James says that there in verse 17, there is no variation or shadow of turning. He who has always been good will forever remain so. Shadows show change, for they change with the time of day. And we've used shadows to our advantage, like the sundial. We've used that to help us understand some of these things. But God promises that he is not like these. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. What do we know? God was good yesterday. He'll be good today and tomorrow. God was good in the stories that we read in Scripture. He is good to us today. Our God has not changed. And in opposition to the sinfulness of man, God's goodness shines brightly. We look around and we see a world broken in sin. We look within and we see ourselves broken and riddled with the struggles of sin. But we look above and we see a perfect and good God who has not changed and has done wondrous things for us. And that's the next point here. We see not only God's goodness proclaimed, but we also see God's good work in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The goodness of God is played out in what he has done for us personally. For God in his goodness brought about the salvation of man. And the redemption and the salvation of man is not based on us, but it is based on the love, grace, and mercy of God. If salvation depended on you and me being good enough for God to save us, none of us would be saved. We are unlovely and unworthy, but God is loving and has reached down to us. We are infested by the ugliness of sin, but God in his grace made a way for us to be right with him. See, God is not only our creator, but God is our great recreator in Jesus Christ. And just as no child is born of his own will and choice, we could not be regenerated in the same way without God's work in our lives. By that I mean this. Salvation is not your work, but it is God's work in you. Now, you and I must choose to respond to God's conviction of our hearts and drawing from our sin, right? We're not without culpability in that sense. Man must choose to accept or reject God, but in the end, it is God in his grace that makes us alive when we were dead. He brings about the rebirth of all who trust in him. And that is exactly the picture. James says here in verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth. And the phrase brought, he brought us forth, means give birth to. 1 Peter 1:23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Through Jesus Christ, we can be reborn. Through Jesus Christ, we are given new life. And this life is an eternal life based on the goodness and perfection of God. That is the good work of our eternally good God. He gives to those who trust in him everlasting life. And James says that he does this through his word. It says that he brought us forth by the word of truth. No matter what happens in your life, no matter how many amazing and wonderful things you experience, the greatest message ever proclaimed is the message of the gospel. And that message is found in the word of God. This is what God uses to make us new. This is what God uses to grow us in him. God saves men, giving them new life through his glorious word for his glorious purpose. So all those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior are saved for the glory of God. James then uses this Jewish picture of the first fruits. He says we are the first fruits of God's work. In the Old Testament law that God gave to his people, first fruits were the first and best fruits harvested, and they were an indicator of what the rest of the harvest would look like. And the farmers, which Israel was a very agricultural land, they were required to bring these as an offering, a sacrifice to God, to worship him. God calls for us to give our first and best to him. Why? Because of what James says here. Because God gave his best to us to make us the best for himself. The only reason you and I can be the first fruits of God is because God gave himself for us. One day, God will recreate all things. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to just be rid of this frail human body that you live with all the time? Are you ready for things to be perfect? And God promises that one day he will recreate everything, but he has already begun that work in believers. There is no reason that you and I must continue living in our sin and submissive to its control. Because if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has recreated you on the inside to live for him and given you power to live for him. That recreation is already taking place. Now, physically, I'm sorry, that won't heal your knee. But in the end, this part doesn't matter. It's where we'll spend eternity and how we'll live for him. This is God's good work. Salvation and sanctification. And this is why the picture of sin that James painted is so necessary, because we must understand what God has saved us from and how good he is. We must understand that he gives us the power we need to live for him as his children. God's goodness gives us hope. He does not change. He is as loving and merciful today as he's always been. And he wants to save your soul. And he wants to restore you, wandering Christian, to a right relationship with himself. And he wants to use his word to give you victory over your sin. Because I am sinful and concede to sin's deception, I need the work of God in my life and a constant, fresh vision of him. Sin is a real enemy that you and I face and live with every day. And even as a Christian, you will face temptation to sin, and you will take your eyes off God, and you will go back into sin. We need God to always fill our gaze. We need to see the reality of the awfulness of sin and its end, so that we may be moved towards God more and more. Sin's going to make you promises in life. It's going to promise you happiness and relief and fulfillment, but all it brings is shame and regret and death and obstruction and consequences. But God has done an incredible work to set man free from sin's penalty and sin's power, and you can live in his goodness today. So I implore you that if you are here today and you hear this message, you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, to understand that you live under the certainty, the certain reality of eternal spiritual death. And if you die in your sin, you will earn just and right punishment from a holy God for your sin. But God's love has reached down in his goodness and provided a way for you to be eternally right with him. As a Christian here today, what is the sin that you are tolerating in your life? What sin has grabbed your attention and your devotion more than God? You are still his child, but if you live in sin, you cannot enjoy a right relationship with him. I beg you to see the effects of sin in your life today and seek God's help to see sin defeated in your life daily. One of the things that I pointed out last week, and I said a little bit at the beginning again this week, that you and I need a constant, fresh vision of God. What do we need to see? Well, I think first of all, we need to see God's holiness. God's holiness is a call to be like him that should fill our eyes. And if God's holiness and that call to be like him fills our eyes, we will see sin as it really is. And if not, maybe even for a moment, understand its gravity and its disgust that it brings to God. We must be alert to the deception of our sin and run to Him today. And secondly, in that vision, we need to see the goodness of God. That He is a good and loving God who stands ready to receive you and continue to make Him more like yourself. And as I always say, I would say again today, if you have questions about anything like this, I'd love a chance to connect with you and talk to you about that. If you say, I have questions about what it means to have a relationship with God, to be eternally saved from sin, I can show you, or my wife, or any, there's others here who can show you what it means to have a relationship with God, how to be saved from your sin. Now, the flip side of that is, sometimes as believers, we really wrestle with some things that we don't know how to get victory over. We understand that we're supposed to depend on God, but we say, I just need some help. We'd love to help. I would love to take you to the scriptures and show you what God says about how you can have victory over whatever sin it is that you're battling. We'd love to just practically come alongside you and help you see real victory, that you can see growth in your life for God and be more and more of an effective servant for Him and His kingdom. Because that's the goal. The goal is that we would live as servants of the kingdom of God for His glory. And we can't do that if we won't see the victory of sin He wants us to have through Him in our lives. Let's go forward with a fresh vision of His holiness and His goodness that overcomes our sin. Father, thank You for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy that were poured out at the cross of Calvary and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And thank You that through You we have true victory over our sin and over death. And God, if we're honest with ourselves, which sometimes that's a scary thing, we have to understand that we're not arrived. We're not there. We have a lot of growing to do. We have a lot of sin we need victory over. And we can't do it by ourselves. We need You and Your help. We need Your grace and strength. And sometimes, God, we need the loving arm of a friend to come along beside us and help work us through some things and help us to see some things as they really are. God, would You free us from these things? Would you eliminate the fear in our lives that keeps us from coming to You, that keeps us from finding real help? Or would You continue to hammer home the truth of the gospel to one who may be here today who has resisted coming to You? And would You show them how much You love them and care for them and long to save them from their sin? God, most of all, would You just allow Beaverton Baptist Church to be a place where the work of the kingdom of God goes forth? Lord, we would long to see You do great and mighty things in the hearts of those who are here and those in our community. But Lord, You can't do anything in the lives of others until You start with revival in the hearts of Your people. Oh God, fill us with Your Spirit. Help us to understand what it means to faithfully walk with You each and every day. And Lord, we ask now that as we prepare to dismiss in a few minutes, that You would help us to go out from this place today. Would You continue to help us meditate on these things and drive these truths deep into our hearts? Lord, save us from the distractions that would easily come in and make it easy for us to just kind of shove this to the side. But would You continue to use Your word in our hearts today? May we be able to come back here tonight to honor You and glorify You. In Your name we pray. Amen.